I've titled the message this morning, Confirming Jesus Christ as the Object of Regenerative Faith. And that requires us to go back and see where we are in this book. The book of 1 John is, to a large extent, a book about regeneration. It is describing the type of life we have if we have been born of God. The Bible teaches that our Christian experience begins with a new birth. We find ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. We have nothing to recommend us. We have no works. We have no faith. In fact, we have no spiritual life, and then God comes to us and regenerates us. This act of regeneration is variously referred to in the scriptures. It is called regeneration in Titus 3:5. It is called a new birth. It is called being born again. It is called a quickening in the King James Version. In other versions, it is called being made alive. It is called a new creation. But in our book of 1 John, it is called being born of God. No matter what we call it, one thing is clear. Regeneration is completely and solely a work of God. It is done sovereignly at His discretion, and man is completely passive in the work of regeneration. Turn to Titus 3:5, if you will, please. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." I want you to notice from this verse the contrast between the we and the He. Not by works that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And do you see the mechanism by which He saved us in this verse? In this verse, He saved us by regeneration. It is very clear that the Holy Spirit goes here and there finding the elect of God, and in due course, the Holy Spirit does a miraculous work in the heart, and He makes the dead soul alive. It is a very great and wonderful act of grace. It is not solicited by the sinner. The sinner has not made himself more susceptible to the Spirit in some way. In fact, the sinner may have been most obstinate and most rebellious one moment before conversion. The conversion of Saul, you remember, is a very dramatic example. Paul was very fervent in his Jewish religion, and he hated Christ, and he hated Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus to hunt them down and to slaughter them. And then Christ came to Saul. Saul didn't come to Christ. Saul's heart wasn't bent favorably toward Christ. But Christ's heart was bent favorably toward Saul by sovereign election and by His substitutionary atonement. And Christ would not let one of God's elect perish. And so Christ met Saul on the road and changed his heart by regeneration. Regeneration is a very amazing thing. Saul was on the way to murder Christians. And the next time we see him in the scriptures, he is in a house praying. This is regeneration. And John calls it being born of God. And when God brings you into His family by this miraculous birth, some very great changes will occur in your life. As I said, we just got back from vacation at Cocoa Beach, Florida. Last week, I jumped in the swimming pool there, and when my head came up out of the water, I was standing near an older man who had previously introduced himself to my wife. So she introduced me and then explained that I was a pastor of a Baptist church. And this man's eyes lit up. He said, "Are you a believer?" Didn't he? He said, "Are you a believer?" I said, I sure am. That's what it's all about, isn't it? He said, yes, it is. We began to talk, and he told me how 40 years ago he had been a drunk. He had treated his wife very badly. On one occasion, he passed out on the floor in front of his 2-year-old daughter, nearly scaring her to death. He said, I had no hope, and I had no interest in God or Christ. But a friend gave me a tract about the way of salvation, and amazingly, I believed it. And my life has never been the same, he said. He said, I am a new creation. He understood it. We got to talking about regeneration, and he completely understood that God had made him alive from nothing to something. He understood that he had been dead, but then God did something in him and he responded in faith to the gospel. He said he now lived for Christ and has been living for Christ for 40 years, and he told me about his church. I said, how many members do you have in his church? He said, well, we're kind of small, about 700 members. I said, we have about 20 members. But he understood that God was in the business of regenerating dead souls. And it's so good to meet like-minded men who understand that man doesn't save himself, but God saves men by sheer grace. The starting point of your Christian experience is regeneration, whether you are cognizant of it or not. All Christian graces follow regeneration. And last time that I was in this pulpit, we saw that regeneration certainly does bear fruit. We saw first that regeneration results in you loving God. It is a very natural thing. You come to life by a spiritual birth. God begets you into his family, and you find yourself loving him. He is a very good father, and you love him. Secondly, we saw that regeneration results in you loving those who are begotten of him. God has brought you into the family, and he has brought many others into the family, and you find yourself loving all those others who have been brought in by regeneration. If you love the Father, then by very nature, you love all of the Father's children. But then there is a third result of regeneration, and that result is faith. Look at 1 John 5:4. This was 2 weeks ago. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I want you to notice the logical order here. Whoever is born of God has faith that overcomes the world. This is a very great thing. When God regenerates you, he gives you faith that will overcome all obstacles to your salvation. You have a spiritual world and a natural world that are pulling on you, trying to keep you from your God and from your spiritual family. But don't worry. If you're born of God, your faith will survive. No, it will do more than survive. It will overcome, the Bible says. One of the great things that God has done for you in regeneration is that he has implanted a real and lasting faith in you. Well, all of that we saw last time, but there is more in our text that we need to consider this week, you see. And I think that we need to understand this week that our faith has an object. You see, saving faith is not just some nebulous kind of faith. It is not the kind of faith that says, I believe in a general way that there is a God out there. But saving faith is the kind of faith that has a very specific object. I hope you know that everyone believes something. Atheists believe there is no God at all, and they live their lives accordingly. But most people are religious in some way. Some put their faith in rituals to save them. Many people put their faith in rituals. Some put their faith in church going. Some put their faith in doing good deeds. Some put their faith in images, like they did in Romans chapter 1. Images made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Can you imagine? But those who have been born of God put their faith in one object, and one object alone, and that object is Jesus Christ. Take a look at 1 John 5. Let's go to 1 John 5, 23. 1 John 5, 23 says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the what?" Is that not it? All right, let's go to the next one. 1 John 4, 2. 1 John 4, 2. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of what? God." 1 John 4, 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." 1 John 5, 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And 1 John 5, 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So I guess the question is, are we justified in placing all of our trust in this one object? This is what the regenerate person does. He disavows all other things. He disavows works as a way of salvation. He disavows rituals. He disavows all others who would claim to be God. He disavows mere religion. He disavows the world and all that is in the world, knowing that the world cannot be his Savior. The man who is born of God finds his sole hope in a man who was born in Bethlehem. His name was Jesus. His parents were Joseph and Mary. He lived in Nazareth. He had arms and legs and hands and feet. He was a real man in every sense. When they pierced his side, blood and water poured out. One of John's purposes for writing this book was to combat the error of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were heretics who essentially denied that this man Jesus was God. They could not accept that God could become a man. And so there were all forms of Gnosticism. Some denied his deity. Some denied his humanity. Some said that Jesus was a mere man, but that the Spirit of Christ descended on him at his baptism, giving him extraordinary powers to work miracles, and especially miracles of healing. But they said that the Spirit of Christ left this man Jesus prior to his crucifixion. Why, they say, the eternal God cannot die? So the Spirit of Christ must have left Jesus just before the crucifixion, leaving Jesus, the man, to die as only a man. Of course, this is great heresy. It tears at the very fabric of our salvation. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that God Himself became a man. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God, became a man, and this man was Jesus the Christ. God became a man in order to live and then to die as a substitute for the elect of God. It must be that He was a man in order to be a substitute for men and to pay the penalty for men. And it must be that He was God in order to reconcile God and men. It is the very core of the redemptive plan that would demand that God would descend and condescend to become a man and would ultimately die to satisfy the just requirement of the law against men. The Gnostics took the very heart out of the redemptive plan of God when they denied either the humanity or the divinity of Jesus. And all the way through this book of 1 John, John is stating that he that is born again believes that Jesus was the very Son of God who came in the flesh. All regenerate persons believe that Jesus was and is both human and divine. Our text for this morning is a very difficult text in some ways. Our text says that Jesus came by water and blood, and not by water only. And then it says that the water and the blood are witnesses of Christ along with the Holy Spirit. Commentators have differed in their opinions of what is meant by the water and the blood. And I suppose that if I took a poll this morning of all of you, I might get 15, 20 different opinions. And I want to give you two or three viable interpretations this morning. But first of all, before I do that, let's consider what we can know for sure about this passage. First of all, this passage is about the exclusive object of our faith. That's what this passage is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. Those who are born of God put all their hope and all their faith in one object and one object alone, Jesus Christ. When any of you apply to heaven, you will empty your pockets of any of your own merit, and you will point at Jesus as the person who won heaven for you. You will say, "You see that man seated over there at the right hand of the Father? He is accepted on his own merit. But I have no merit. I have no reason to expect that the Father would accept me. But I put my hope and my trust in the fact that the Father accepts me on the basis of what Jesus did for me." So our text is about whether we have adequate reason to accept Jesus as our Redeemer. Do we have reason to put all of our faith on Him to the exclusion of all other hope? Secondly, this passage is about the credibility of Jesus in His humanity. You'll notice that our text says, "This is He that came." Do you see that in verse 6? This is He that came. You see, it's hard for us to look at a human being and say, "This is God." We know what the character is of human beings. We know, and the Bible says, that all men are liars. We know that all men are feeble spiritually. We know that all men will eventually fall to some disease or some illness beyond their control. And so it was hard to look at the human Jesus and say, "This is God." But this passage is designed to bring credibility to the one who came. Jesus, being fully God, was eternal in the heavens. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was glorious beyond imagination. He created all things, and then He came. He came into this world as a man. And now, what do we think about this one who came? Do we have good reason to believe that this one who came is God Himself and is ultimately our Redeemer? Thirdly, this passage is about bringing testimony as to who Jesus is. Now, you know that even in our courtrooms, we have to call witnesses so that the judge can know what happened, you see. Typically, the plaintiff says, "He ran the red light and hit me." Then the defendant gets on the stand and says, "No, my light was only yellow." and I had the right of way. And so the judge says, let me hear from the witnesses. And the witnesses come to the stand to testify as to what they saw. And that's what we have in our text. The witnesses for Jesus are taking the stand to testify on his behalf. The Gnostics have already testified that Jesus is not the Christ, or that he is not God, or that he is not truly a man, and now the other witnesses will take the stand. Fourthly, this passage indicates that the chief witness and the principal witness and the best witness concerning Jesus is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, there seem to be three witnesses who will be called to the witness stand. Mr. Water will be called. Then after Mr. Water has testified, Mr. Blood will be called. Then when Mr. Blood is finished, then the best witness will be called, and that best witness is the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that the water and the blood are personified here in our text. They are discussed as though they are alive and as though they have tongues to speak. This is sometimes what is done in a courtroom. The judge says, let me see document number 42 that was entered into evidence. And he reads the document. And he says, document number 42 says so and so, you see. It's almost like the document is a person speaking. And it seems here that the water and the blood will have their say too. The water and the blood will testify as to who this man Jesus was and is. As important as the witness of Mr. Water and Mr. Blood are, this passage seems to indicate that the best witness is God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. And let me just make a couple of observations here. First of all, and our text says so, there can be no greater witness than God himself. Would you agree? Men, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are very fallible. Even good men make mistakes. Our eyes deceive us at times. Our ears sometimes don't hear correctly. Sometimes men make mistakes. But if God stands up to testify, it is the best witness that we can possibly have. You'll notice in verse 8 that there are three witnesses to Christ. And wouldn't you know it, John puts the Spirit first. He is the best witness. He is the primal witness. He is the conclusive witness. And so John puts the Spirit first on the list in verse 8. But then John simply states that the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is a matter of principle in verse 9. It's a principle that John is stating here to magnify the importance of the Spirit's testimony. He's saying, look, even you, when you go to court, you rely heavily on the testimony of men, even though men can be liars, even though men can be wrong, even though men are fallible, you rely on them as valid witnesses. That's the principle. Even the testimony of men is a good thing. But there's something even more conclusive than that, and that is the testimony of God. It's even greater than the testimony of men. That is a very great understatement, isn't it? The testimony of God is far greater because by very nature, God is truth. Look at verse 6. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. But the testimony of the Spirit you'll notice, agrees with the testimony of Mr. Water and Mr. Blood. Sometimes in a courtroom, the witnesses will contradict one another more often than not, I found. One witness will say the light was yellow. The next witness will say the light was red. And that's why the judge has to make his decision based on the preponderance of the evidence. If 9 witnesses say the light was yellow and only one witness says the light was red, then there is a preponderance of evidence from which to make a decision. In the case of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Mr. Water and the testimony of Mr. Blood and the testimony of the Holy Spirit will all agree. Look at verse 8. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree in one. But we also see that the testimony of the Spirit is made known to every person who is born of God. Here is the great saving power of God. When He comes and regenerates you, He implants His Spirit in you. Look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. This is a very great mystery. The Spirit invades you upon regeneration. We talk about being indwelt by the Spirit, and surely we are. It is a universal gift for all of the regenerate. It is a mystery. If a doctor takes your x-ray, he won't see the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come out and say, "We found the Holy Spirit attached to your spleen." No, the Holy Spirit is not a substance, but an influence. He is an invisible helper that is embedded in your soul. And His principal function is to guide you into truth. And that is why every born-again person sees the truth in Jesus Christ and believes. It is not your intellectual capacity that helps you to see Christ. You don't see it and believe it because you are smarter. But it is the Spirit that shows you Christ. And the Holy Spirit shows this great truth to everyone of God's elect. He shows it to everyone who is born of God. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." I want to take a moment here as a side note and let you know that there is good reason to believe that verse number 7 is not in the majority of known manuscripts. You see, it's John's original writing that was inspired. We no longer have John's original writing, his original letter, but his letter was copied hundreds of times by scribes and scholars and by translators, and by comparing all of the available copies, we work our way back to the original. When you look at all the copies, verse 7 is only in a very few of them. And it is likely that the insertion of verse 7 was a result of some scribe trying to prove the Trinity. In the early days of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity was a very big issue. And by the way, we don't need to prove the Trinity. The Trinity is assumed by the Scriptures. And it is everywhere notable in the Scriptures. So I tend to believe that verse 7 is an unwarranted insertion. However, there's nothing untrue about verse 7. If it was a part of the original writing of John, verse 7 is almost like a parenthetical statement. He's saying there are witnesses in the courtroom of heaven who will tell you that Jesus is both human and divine. That would be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in verse 7. But there are witnesses down here on earth. Verse 8. This passage is not primarily considering the witnesses in heaven, which are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but John is primarily considering the earthly witnesses as to this person of Jesus. And there are three witnesses that John will call to give testimony here on the earth. Look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I want us to consider the interpretation of the water and the blood. First of all, some conclude that the water and the blood represent the human nature of Jesus. And they refer to the Gospel of John, where it says in John 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The idea is that blood and water are essential elements of humanity. And when it says that Jesus came by water and by blood, they say that John was confirming the essential humanity of Jesus. I cannot argue with that conclusion. Jesus certainly was human. His body was certainly alive by water and blood. Water keeps human beings from drying out and shriveling up. Blood conducts oxygen to various parts of the body, and we are not alive without both water and blood in the human body. But this interpretation seems to fail, at least in my eyes, when John says, not by water only, but by water and blood. John here seems to be arguing against those who might have claimed that Jesus came by water, but not by blood. As far as I can tell, no one would argue that Jesus had water in his body, but no blood. That's not a very good argument. This would be a sub-person. This would be an alien kind of creature. And maybe some of the Gnostics did make that argument, for all I know. But I suppose that John had another meaning for the water and the blood. It seems here that the water and the blood represent something other than the mere physical makeup of the body of Jesus. John Gill and Charles Spurgeon are preachers whom I rely on quite often when I'm studying a passage, and both of them take a different approach to the water and the blood. Both of them take the position that the water and the blood represent the essential things of redemption that Jesus did when he came to the earth. They say that when Jesus came to the earth, he came essentially with two buckets from which to pour out his redemption over the heads of his people. The first bucket was full of water for cleansing. Redemption involves the cleansing of the pollution of sin from off the sinner. The Old Testament is full of washings with water. Every time the Jew came in contact with a Gentile or from outside the gates, he had to wash off the defilements of the Gentile world. Our very natures are polluted by sin. And Gill and Spurgeon would say that the water is a picture of Christ washing us and changing us. Regeneration involves a changing of the sinner. No one is regenerated and then continues on in the same filth of sin. No, the Holy Spirit of Christ washes the sinner with spiritual water and gives him a new heart, and his life is changed. He used to abuse his wife and children, but now, for 40 years, he has loved them and cherished them and taken care of them. See how Christ washes the sinner and changes him with his regenerative water. And according to this view, the blood represents the justifying legal work of the Savior. The sinner is washed by water and changed, but he is declared legally righteous by the blood. God is propitiated toward the sinner by the blood of Jesus. And these two things, the water and the blood, are symbols representing the sanctifying work of regeneration and the justifying work of regeneration. Can't argue with that. All of that is certainly true. Redemption involves a cleansing of the pollution of sin and the expiation of the guilt of sin. Thank you, John Gill and Charles Spurgeon and many others who have concluded that this is what John meant when he said Jesus came by water and blood. There's a third view which I think better portrays the water and the blood as witnesses. That is the main crux of our context. They're witnesses. The water and the blood serve as witnesses of who this man Jesus was. And so my personal view is that the water and the blood represent the baptism of Jesus in water and the death of Jesus by the pouring out of his blood. Here is what I think John is saying. You know, Jesus was an obscure and virtually an unknown person for 30 years. But then he came and opened up his public ministry. And when Jesus finally opened up to the public, when he finally came into public view, there were two events which gave great testimony as to who he was. And it was like fireworks going off, trumpets blasting, great announcements day after day, great and awesome miracles every day. And it all started at his baptism. First of all, his water baptism was his great opening act. And wouldn't you know it, there was a great announcement from heaven when Jesus came up out of the water. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 read like this. It says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is about the greatest testimony that you could have concerning this man Jesus. The Spirit descended upon him, a voice boomed from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so this first great event of his public ministry, his water baptism, is a very great witness in God's courtroom. The baptism of Jesus testifies that he is the Son of God. But there's another great witness concerning Jesus. It is the blood. And we see that his blood was his great concluding act. So we have the opening act, the baptism of Jesus, and now the closing act, the death of Jesus. And let's see what happened at the death of Jesus. There was a great testimony concerning the Son when Jesus was crucified. Let me just mention five miraculous things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. First of all, darkness came over all the land in Matthew 27:25. From noon on Friday until 3 in the afternoon, a great darkness fell on the earth. You have to suppose that the entire population of Jerusalem was aware that Jesus was being crucified. He was a very famous man. Everywhere he went, the multitudes followed him, and now the multitudes see darkness fall upon the earth while Jesus hung on the cross. This, of course, was a picture of both physical and spiritual darkness that occurs without faith in Christ. It was a picture of the wrath of God against sin. And this great sign gave proof of who Christ was hanging there on the cross. Secondly, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment, the very moment that Jesus breathed his last breath, at the very moment of his death, the veil was rent in two. This veil was impossible to rend in two. It was some 4 inches thick, woven with all kinds of fabrics. The priests were probably looking out the window at the crucifixion scene. At least they knew that Jesus was about to die. And then they saw this great veil torn in two. This rending of the veil was God's way of showing us that there was no longer a barrier between the people and God, because Jesus just died on the cross and the way is now open. God may be freely accessed through the Son. Thirdly, the earth shook and the rocks split apart in Matthew 27:5. At the moment of Christ's death, there was a very great earthquake that shook the land and split the rocks. And the priests must have thought to themselves, I wonder if this man truly was the Christ. Fourthly, graves opened up and some of the saints came out. And after the Christ's resurrection, they appeared to many. What a witness to the saving power of this man, Jesus. Can't you just imagine? You buried your godly mother 20 years ago, and then after the resurrection of Christ, she shows up at your front door. This was a great testimony to the resurrecting power of this man, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, lives were changed upon the death of Christ. Perhaps this is the greatest miracle of all. Mary, the very mother of Jesus, began to realize who Jesus really was. The centurion and those with him saw the earthquake and they exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. And all these things are recorded, you see, under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that we might believe and be saved too. I want to encourage you this morning to put all your faith, every bit of it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism cries out that He is the Son of God. His death cries out that He is the Savior of the world. And the Holy Spirit has made an accurate record of it. Not only an accurate record, but an infallible record. It is a very powerful record that will hold up in court. Let's conclude by reading 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I want to tell you this morning that you can have absolute confidence in placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witnesses that we have. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us witnesses in Your courtroom. And they stand up and they testify as to this man, Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be the sole object of our faith. Help us to cling to Him from beginning to end. Cling to Him through good and bad, through good times, through troubles. Our faith shall never be lost because we have the witness of the Spirit in us if we're born of God. We thank You for that, and we thank You especially for the death of Christ, who bought our salvation for us, and we pray in His name.